I think the text we'll be looking at more closely this morning than the others is 1 Corinthians 14:40. If you'd like to turn there, we're moving in this series on worship now into the elements of worship, and we're going to begin with the call to worship and the benediction, which are really kind of the bookends of our corporate worship service. And 1 Corinthians 14:40 is going to give us the basic reason to start our service and to end our service in an official way. The text just says, it's 1 Corinthians 14:40, but all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. So let's ask God to bless the preaching of His Word here this morning. Father in heaven, we ask of you that you would cause your face now to shine upon your servants, that you would teach us your statutes, and that you would remind us that you are the host of our worship service, that it's a service that you call, that you order, that you bring all the life and power to. And so this morning, Father, I pray that our hearts would be tuned to your word, that your spirit would work in us through the word and cause us to see the things that you have for us and that we would be blessed by them. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we talk about worship, I could get stuck on all these other matters and you know, talking about kind of preliminary things. And there's a lot of things I'm just going to have to pass over because I can't just do this for 6-8 months. But a couple things today that I just want to introduce the ideas to you before we jump into the elements of worship. The first thing we have to distinguish is the difference between the elements of worship and what we call the circumstances of worship. And this is a really important distinction. Even jot it down, you know, element versus circumstance. And defining those becomes vital for adhering to the regulative principle of worship. An element of worship is something that God expressly commands us to do in worship, or something that is a consequence of what has been commanded. Okay? Something God tells us to do, or something that is a consequence of what God has told us to do as it pertains to corporate worship. Today's element, for example, I don't have a text that says you shall start every worship service with a call to worship, right? I don't have a text that says that. And I have texts that imply that and tell us that in a different way. But today's elements are the call to worship and the benediction. These are necessary consequences of the command to do things in an orderly and a properly set of circumstances. That we can't just throw the service together. Okay, they become elements of worship through that consequence. Circumstances of worship are things like this. What scripture do I use in the call to worship, or what scripture do I use in the benediction? Okay, God's left that to the decision of who's leading the service to choose those circumstances within that element. The elements of worship are commanded. The circumstances are kind of left to us. Now, this is important because, you know, last week I said whatever's not commanded in worship is wrong, right? And so, where are we commanded to read this verse or say this thing or sing that song? Well, we're talking about the elements. The elements of worship are what's commanded. The circumstances of that are left to us. Here's some more examples. Here's the broadest one. We are commanded, Hebrews 10:25, to not forsake the gathering together of the saints. Okay, So there's a command to gather when the church gathers. You've got to do this. In other words, God's saying you must gather together. Okay. The circumstances of that command are where we are going to gather. Right? We have to gather physically together in a place, but it doesn't necessarily have to be in this building or that building. We can choose a place. We can choose what time we gather together. We can choose for how long we gather together. Those are circumstances of worship. Here's another element. We are commanded to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That's a command. That's an element to sing. The circumstance of that would be which song we sing. Another one would be how many songs we sing. Another argument could come into this is, instruments. Which instruments do we use? These become circumstances of worship. And so, just another one, preaching, right? The command to preach the word, we'll get to that, very clear command. Well, which text do I preach and how long do I preach? These are all circumstances. The element's preaching and we have the circumstance. So we have to distinguish between element and circumstance as we kind of dive into this whole thing on worship. So that's the first thing that we need to make clear, and I think that's an easy one. Secondly, pertaining more to what we're doing today in the call to worship, corporate worship is a sacred time that is unlike any other time of the week. Okay? The regulative principle of worship applies to this sacred time. As you go through your week worshiping God, I would suggest that you apply principles of the regulative principle to your worship. You know, don't use images, don't do things like that, obviously. But also, you're not bound by the same rules. You know, I mentioned this last week. All of life is lived to the glory of God. And so all of life, in a sense, is worship. But when we come together, this is a this is a sacred time. This is a different time. This is not like the rest of your life. What happens when we gather together is that God comes and he meets with his people. God is present with us right now in this moment, in the official gathering of the church, in a special way that is not like the way he is present with you the rest of the week. It's sort of, a comparison could be the glory of the Shekinah glory in the temple as it's shown forth in the temple, right? God's omnipresent. He's with us always, but sometimes he manifests his presence in a different way. He's there in a special way. And when the church gathers together in its official capacity, well, we know this certainly, Christ comes and he meets with his people in a special way. He's in a special way to bless us and to bless what we're doing in a way that he doesn't bless it the rest of the week. You know, the text for that's Matthew 18:20, and you all know it. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. And you have to be careful with that passage because it's not talking about your home Bible study, right? It's not talking about two or three of you getting together, and you can even get together and say you're doing it in Jesus' name and having a prayer meeting, and it's not bringing the power of Christ's presence. The context is in verse 17, the gathered church together in its official capacity in that specific context to excommunicate a sinning member. And what Jesus is saying is, when the church gathers together in its official capacity, I am there in a special way to bless what is going on. And that's the point. When we gather, God comes in a way that he doesn't come the rest of your week. This is different. This is sacred time. This is God's time. And so corporate worship is that. Corporate worship is sacred time. You'll see this if you've got a thumb in 1 Corinthians 14 there. Notice in verse 23, Paul's giving these instructions to the church, and he says, therefore, if the whole church assembles together, that's your headlining conditional clause. If the whole church assembles together, and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? So, church gathers together, and everybody, this is, you know, before the New Testament's completed, the charismatic gifts are still in effect, and the church in Corinth would gather together, and people would just start going crazy speaking in tongues, and nobody knew what was going on. There was disorder, there's chaos, nobody knows what's happening. Unbelievers or ungifted people, people who don't have the gift of tongues, come in, they hear this and see this. The only thing they can say is, you guys are all crazy. All right, just watch like one of Benny Hinn's revivals, and this is the idea that people get. This is crazy. In verse 24, he says, but if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all. So if everything's being done properly and in order, and somebody's there preaching so that everyone can understand, this is what happens to the ungifted man or the unbeliever. He's convicted. He's called to account. Notice verse 25. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, so he will fall on his face and worship God. Notice what he declares, declaring that God is certainly among you. He will be faced with the reality. And you notice it's ungifted or unbelieving. In other words, a Christian who doesn't have the gift of tongues, who comes in and hears things being done in a proper and right order, his declaration, man or woman, is that God is in this place. God is specially present with his people when the whole church assembles together. And so this is one of the points we need to be very clear on. There are blessings that only happen. They only ever will happen. God has ordained they will only happen when the church gathers together in its official capacity, like we are here this morning. In other words, you can't live the Christian life and be sanctified apart from the corporate gathering of the church, which is why the command of Hebrews 10:25 is so clear. Don't forsake the gathering of the church. And then chapter 10 goes on, and we kind of miss what happens after that. He begins to warn the people that the path to apostasy begins at forsaking the gathering of the church. That's how you know you're going apostate. If you stop gathering together with the church, that's the path that you're on. You notice there in 23 through 25, this does happen, you know, this conviction, this sins of the heart disclosed, this worship only happens when the whole church assembles together. In fact, if you go back to 11:33 and the instructions on the Lord's Supper, notice this. So then, my brethren, this is after he rebukes them for taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Notice the command. When you come together to eat, wait for one another. Now, think about how that might apply to this kind of new idea that you can go take the Lord's Supper whenever you want to take it. You know, that at any kind of small group setting or Bible study, yeah, we should observe the Lord's Supper. Paul's clear instruction is, no, you don't get to do that. When you all come together, in fact, if someone's running late, you wait for them. This isn't something you do individually. It can't be observed in small groups. It is taken when everyone comes together in the official capacity of the church. You could say the same thing about baptism. The church, according to Matthew 28:19-20, it's the church who is given the task of going to all the nations and baptizing them. It's not individuals. It's not small groups. You can't do a public profession of faith, which is baptism, in a private setting. It has to be done in the church, in the capacity of the church gathered. And this is what really brings us, I think, to 1 Corinthians 14:40. When you think about the point of Matthew 18:20, which I should probably finish up, the two or three gathered, the point is not just any time two or three Christians get together, Jesus is there to bless it. The point is, even if you're a very small church made up of only two or three people, I'm there to bless it, right? It's a promise to small churches, because there are churches. There are only a couple people, right? Their official gathering capacity is two people, and that's happened throughout history. And Christ promises that he will be there even to bless them. Excuse me. So 1 Corinthians 14:40. The church in Corinth is treating sacred time, the assembled gathering of the church, they're treating it like every other time. This is what Paul is rebuking them for. Every other day becomes every day. And Sunday, the Lord's Day, is not special anymore. And so in chapter 14, Paul rebukes them for this disorder. He's rebuking them for the chaos in the church and the chaos that they're bringing to the Lord's Day services. Notice there in verse 26, what is the outcome then, brethren, when you assemble? You notice how he keeps using these words about assembly and getting together. When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. But if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. And what a damning verse for the charismatic movement. If you can't interpret, there's not someone there to interpret what the tongues are. Shut up, is what Paul says. Because everything's to be done for edification. He goes on, let two or three prophets speak and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. So one at a time is what he's saying. For you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. In other words, one prophet can't contradict another. Everything that says must be said must be consistent with what has been said or what has been written. And so this idea of corporate worship, you can imagine in Corinth how chaotic the services got, right? You had people speaking in tongues. You had people trying to sing a psalm. You had other people trying to prophesy. Everybody speaking over everybody else. And in the early church, when you had these charismatic gifts still in action until the completion of the New Testament canon, Paul's saying you've got these gifts, but you've got to order them properly. The service can't just be a free-for-all. You can't just do whatever you want to do. And so he instructs them, look at verse 37, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. These are not just suggestions. I'm not just suggesting that you have an orderly service. This is God's commandment that the service is done in an orderly way. And so he says, but if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized, or he is not to be recognized, would be a better translation. If this is why we have a standing rule. If you get up in the middle of our service and say anything out of line, you are immediately escorted out. That's just a standing rule here. We do not recognize people who violate the law of a worship that is done properly and in an orderly manner. It's, you know, instant trespassing, the police come, the whole deal. And this is because of what Paul says. The service can't be a free-for-all. All things, verse 40, must be done properly and in an orderly manner. Now, for us, the charismatic gifts have ceased. I think most of us at least have an idea of that. And Paul has appointed to the church, he's appointed pastors. For, Ephesians 4, First, Second Timothy, Titus. He's given pastors this task of overseeing, leading, preaching, praying, administering the sacraments. Basically, my job is this: make sure that the corporate worship is done in a proper and orderly manner. Right? We've gotten it's really unusual for me to be the guy who does everything, right? Because we're used to having, you know, the first person get up, the second person. We have no idea what their role is in the church or anything. You know, one guy's doing announcements, the other person's giving a prayer, somebody else is leading the singing, and this is because we're not doing things in a proper and orderly manner. Churches have decided we can just do whatever we feel like doing, right? This makes sense to us in our mind. It makes no sense to have me up here for the whole thing. But this is the way that God has ordained it, that the elders would oversee and lead the church and primarily shepherd the people of God through the corporate worship service. That's my number one task, is that on Sunday, I administer the means of grace to you in this service in God's presence. And God blesses that administration, and that is the primary means of shepherding that God has given to the church. Now, here's the question. Here's the question that brings us to our topic that took me forever to get to. When does sacred time begin? When does sacred time end? And who determines this? And this is what the call to worship is all about. The call to worship and the benediction become necessary elements of worship if we take this broad principle that everything must be done properly and in an orderly manner. And so we're going to begin with the call to worship. Why do I get up Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and I read a scripture, and before that I say, this is our call to worship, or God has called us people together here to worship, and then we read a text. In fact, what we'll do, let's look at Psalm 100. I think Psalm 100 is kind of, it is the call to worship. it works well in the text itself, and it's a great psalm, but there's just some elements there that are really important to understand what's happening in the call to worship. When I get up on Sunday and I read something like this: shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting, and his faithfulness to all generations. So I get up, I read a text like that, and I say, this is our call to worship. What's happening is, I am saying to you, this is now sacred time. The church is at that moment now gathered for the sake of corporate worship in our official capacity, and we can know that God is now present with us. This text is going to demonstrate some things that are really special. And I think what's most special, if you take home anything today, it's this: I am not the one calling you to worship. Okay? That's not me doing this. God is calling us to worship. When I read a text like that, those are God's words, right? His holy and inspired words calling us to do what we've been called to do. We are being called by God to gather into his presence and worship him. And when I proclaim this call to worship to you, I am saying that time has begun, right? You can say we're off to the races. Here we go. This is actual sacred time. And what we do from the call to worship to the benediction can only ever be done by the church gathered in its official capacity. It can't be done in any other place. It is utterly and completely special, and it is God's invitation to us to join into this special and sacred time. And so instead of a service that begins vaguely, right? You know, like they kind of start playing some music and people sort of shuffle in, and then you have the you know, the long good mornings and talk of donuts and coffee and everything else. A proper and orderly manner means that there is a definite beginning. There's a definite start to the worship service. There's a call to worship that comes not from me, but from God himself, the sovereign creator who has every single right to say to you as his people, the sheep of his pasture, you will come together at this time and you will worship me in my presence. You will enter my courts with thanksgiving. You will come with praise. You will do this not because you're independent, autonomous people, but because I am your God and you are my people. You see the difference between a call to worship and then we'll just kind of start when we feel like starting. We're proclaiming something about God. So notice this in Psalm 100. It's God who calls us to do this. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. When he says all the earth there, this is the invitation for everyone to come. Come, fall on your face before God and worship him. Remember what we saw in chapter 14. Unbelievers come in. They hear this proper and orderly worship, and they fall on their face, repenting of their sins and worshiping God. So God's saying, this is the invitation to all people. Shout joyfully to the Lord. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. When I take those words, the words of Scripture, to call us to worship, one of the things we have to ask, and there's kind of a distinction here, is am I just using that to kind of start the service, or is God actually speaking to you? Now, the kind of nuance there is that technically I'm speaking on behalf of God, right? This is the thing about the pastorate that I think a lot of people have forgotten, because we live in this age of just super independence. God gives, my authority is so limited, but God, the authority God does give me is this, to call God's people together for worship, right? To order the church rightly in this sense. Brian Chappell says, the host of the worship service is divine. We do not invite him to be present. He invites us to come before him. God, he says, calls us from all other preoccupations to join the people he has redeemed in recognition, praise, and service of his omnipresent glory. He says, because the call to worship is from God, we are reminded that he always initiates and we respond. The call to worship is not some super spiritual, you know, vague way of saying hello or good morning, you know, and I'll stick a verse on it so that you can feel better about it. It is God's command being proclaimed from God's servants all over the world this morning that God's people are now to join together in the worship that never ceases before God's throne from all the saints of all the ages and the angels in heaven who never cease to worship him. God is saying, come, now it's your turn to join in that worship and be a part of that time. Notice also in the call to worship, we are going to be responding to who God is. Look at verse 3. Know that the Lord himself is God. It's he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. That first part's great. This is why I did the doctrines of classical theism before worship, because I want you to understand as we go to worship the God that we're worshiping. Know that the Lord himself is God. Think of all those things we learned in classical theism. He is who he is eternally and unchangeably. And in knowing this, in knowing God, and in knowing who we are in relation to God, that we are his creatures, that we are his sheep, that we live in his pasture, you are obligated to worship him. The whole earth doesn't have a choice. Remember, one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is an obligation for the whole world. And so the call to worship is this: rightly respond to the revelation of God. Rightly respond to the revelation of God by gathering according to his command to worship him. We come to God. This is, if I can drive home anything on this, we come to God on his terms. We do not come to God on our terms. I know we think that in the American Evangelical Church. I'll show up when I feel like showing up. I'll start worshiping when I feel like worshiping. Heck, if I don't want to go to church today, I won't go to church today. You are worshiping God on your own terms. And that is a worship that God rejects, as we saw last week. He'll have nothing to do with that. We come here as the sheep of his pasture. We didn't make ourselves. He made us. He's the one who sustains us. He's the one who tells us what to do. We don't get to tell ourselves anything. The whole mess of sin that we're in is because our first father said, I'll go my own way and do my own thing. I'll worship God however I want. I'll eat the tree from that fruit. I don't care. And this same problem of independence from God is what continues to get us into trouble today. One writer says, when he speaks, it is our obligation and our privilege to respond appropriately in praise, prayer, repentance, testimony, encouragement of others, and service to what he declares about himself. He says this corporate dialogue in which we as God's people respond to God's revelation, I want you to note this, is the sacred rhythm of covenant worship that begins with the call to worship. The sacred rhythm of covenant worship that begins with the call to worship. If you have a bulletin, grab it. Grab a bulletin, and I want to show you this. This is me fitting all these principles in that I don't have time to do a whole sermon on. Why do we do what we do in worship? You notice in the outline there of the liturgy, which is just the order of service, you have a call to worship. Okay, we're hearing about this. Immediately followed by a song. God calls us together to worship. It says, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. We hear that call to worship. God initiates with us. We respond. We open the hymn books and we sing a song to God. And the song, if you're paying attention, will reflect the call to worship that I chose for the week. I tie them together. We then clarify something that you see in the outline there. We clarify who we are giving praise to. This is why we recite the Nicene Creed. So that unbelievers or ungifted men, if we want to include them, who come in and go, I wonder what this church is all about. And what do they believe? They come in and we say in that, well, basically we say what we're not. We're not Mormons. We're not Jehovah's Witnesses. We're not Catholics. We're not any of these other things. We're Orthodox Christians. And here's what we believe about God. And so we're testifying, this is the testimony of our faith, to clarify to everyone who this God is that we're worshiping, and to clarify it again to ourselves, probably more than anything. So then we stop after we've kind of made this response, and then you'll notice the next thing we do, we hear from God again in the reading of the Psalms. After the Psalms are read, we respond through what's called the pastoral prayer. Okay, that opening prayer. And this is where, on behalf of us all, we come together and we pray together to God to bless our time of worship. Right? We've been called to worship. We've acknowledged who our God is. We've read the Psalms and heard from God that teach us about praise and worship. And so then we pray for God's help in that worship. And then we all stand up and we do once again, open a book and we start praising God with song. We begin singing again. Then we stop. Okay, we stop speaking and we begin to listen. We begin to dialogue, in fact, with God in the reading of the law and our response to it. God says something. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. We respond. We respond out loud. We'll get into why we do that out loud. It's from James 5 that we're to confess our sins one to another. This is our hearing from God and our right and good response to the law of God. God speaks the law to us in your hearing this day, and then we respond. That's followed. You notice the idea of sacred rhythm here. God speaks, we respond. God speaks, we respond. This is followed by a prayer in relation to our confession of sin. And then when the prayer is done, then we've responded to God in light of the law and our failure to keep it. God speaks to us in the assurance of pardon. And he says to us, if Jesus Christ is the sole object of your faith, you may be assured that all of your sins are forgiven. And so God responds back to our prayer of repentance. And then we immediately turn to sing praises to God because of the redemption he has given to us in Christ that we receive by faith alone. Then we hear from God again. God speaks to us in his word as we do the scripture readings. And we immediately respond, except this time we don't just respond with words. We actually respond in action through the tithes and offerings that we give as the little basket things are passed along. And then, after we've responded to God, we listen again. The New Testament scriptures are read. He speaks to us through the scriptures, and then we respond again now in a song where we ask him, show us more. Right? You notice that the song before the sermon is always a song about the word of God that is a petition on the behalf of God's people to God, make these things more clear to us. This is a sacred rhythm. It's a dialogue between us and God. That's what's happening here every single service. And then as God gives us insight through the Holy Spirit and the preaching of his word, we sit there and we listen. This is the apex of the service, okay? We're building up to this. Now God's speaking to us through his word, you know, for 40-some minutes. And then when the sermon's over, we still keep our mouths shut, because we're going to do something different. We're going to listen. We're going to look. We're going to see. We're going to taste. And we're going to touch the word of God in the sacrament. And God's going to speak to us through word and sacrament, telling us about the redemption he has given to us in his son. And this becomes the apex of it all, as God takes all the sensory parts that we possess as human beings and engages them in the visible word that is the sacraments. God telling us about our redemption in Christ over and over again. And as we hear the word preached, and as we see the sacraments, as we take part in them, God's telling us these wonderful things. We must respond in praise. And so we sing another song. Right? We have to sing. We have to respond to God for all the good things that he's given us. And then we pray. And then as we get done with the prayer, we say, we corporately now, we need to praise God in the doxology. We need to lift up our voices again and just know that everything that we do and have and receive comes from him, and we need to give him glory for that. And then the service closes with God having the final word in the benediction. God says the final thing. And so understanding this hopefully will help you in the worship service. The worship service is a sacred dialogue between us and God. God speaks, we respond. God speaks, we respond. Over and over and over, and it all starts with the call to worship. It's, if you like technical words, it's what's called the dialogical principle. It sounds like it should be dialogical, but that's not it. Dialogical principle. And you see it in Psalm 100, right? Verses 1 through 2, God calls us to worship. Verse 3, it's a call to respond to God's revelation of himself. There's a declaration of who God is. 4 to 5, say, respond. Respond to who God is. Give him praise and glory for who he is. Notice that in 4 and 5. Enter his gates with thanksgiving, his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name, for the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting and his faithfulness to all generations. In the call to worship, God is commanding us to enter into this sacred dialogue, to begin it, and that we are to respond to him with thanksgiving, with praise, with blessing, with reverence, as he reveals himself more and more to us throughout the dialogue. And as we think about the redemption that we have in Christ, think of those last, for the Lord is good, his loving kindness is everlasting, and his faithfulness to all generations. Sometimes we come in, I know I do, on Sunday mornings, and I feel like I shouldn't be here, right? My week has not gone well. I've just been rotten. I've struggled with sinful thoughts. I've said evil things. I've had bad motives. I've neglected prayer, neglected meditation on the word. All these things that I've done, and here in the call to worship, there is an assurance where God's saying to you, you're right. You don't deserve to be here in and of yourself, but because of my son Jesus, because of his sacrifice for your sins and his righteousness that covers you, you can come boldly before my throne of grace. I invite you to come before me. I want you to come before me. Engage in this sacred time because you are my beloved sons and daughters in whom I am well pleased. That's what the call to worship is doing. It's reminding us of who we are. The Father has called us here to a sacred time as his holy people to be in his special presence to worship him. Chapel writes, by a scriptural call to worship, we understand that God welcomes us to his presence and invites us to participate in his purposes. Though we are weak, he is welcoming. Though our iniquities are great, he remains inviting. The call to worship necessarily and simultaneously commends God's worthiness and consoles us in our unworthiness. We can come to him. He wants us, and he delights in our praise. All this reminds us that God has established our relationship with him by grace. And far from releasing us from all holy obligations, that grace now compels our response of worship. So he calls us to worship, and after we work through all the elements, we get to the end. And at the end, God has the last word in the benediction. Now, I'm going to do this quickly because I know I'm running out of time. What is a benediction? Why do I say that at the end of the service? A benediction is the proclamation of God's blessing upon his people as they leave the sacred time of corporate assembly. It is God himself blessing his people as you go out. As you go back into the normal rhythms of life in a fallen world, it is a reminder that you are beginning this week with God's blessing on your life. God's not leaving you to it, right? He's going to bless you as you go out. It's not a verse that I just, okay, we're done. That's not the point of it at all. It's God saying the last word in our presence. And his last word is a blessing upon his people. The last thing God wants you to hear from him when you gather in his presence is a blessing. Notice in our benediction today, I got to find it here somewhere. I want you to notice how this is worded, and this is important. It says, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Notice that sounds funny because it doesn't say, may the Lord bless you. It just says, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. Here's what you have to understand. In the benediction, I am not asking God to bless you. This is not a petition that I'm offering up to God. Please bless them as they go out from here, Lord. I am pronouncing the Lord's blessing upon you. If you're, now this is kind of an important side note. If you're not an ordained minister, you may not do this. Okay? If you're not ordained and maybe you get asked to do a funeral, you need to say, may the Lord bless you. You have to put the may in. When you're ordained by the church to do this and set in that place by God, this is the authority of the pastor. This is the authority of the elders. We get to say to you, the Lord bless you. God gives us that authority to pronounce blessings on you. In fact, the Latin term for benediction just means to say, to say good. To say good is what it means. It is the declaration of good things. It's not a petition. I'm pronouncing the Lord's blessing upon you, a blessing to be received as you leave sacred time and go back out into the world. Now, people will ask, what is the biblical precedent for a benediction? Well, just to make it short, the pattern found in Scripture, whenever God meets with his people and leaves his people, he leaves them with a blessing. When Christ meets with his disciples after the resurrection, what's the first and last thing he says to them? Peace be to you. Right? He pronounces blessing upon them. My peace be upon you. Most of the New Testament epistles end with the benedictions that I use as we end our service. It is the proper and orderly way, according to Scripture, to start and end the sacred time of worship. Okay, we're going to close off there. Let's pray.